ancient words, now more than 3,000 years old. In the book of Ruth, chapter 1, we begin reading today with verse 6 and read to verse 14. As you find that text in your Bible, you will recall that Naomi's husband is dead in the land of Moab and buried in the soil of Chemosh. And Ruth's husband is dead, and Orpah's husband is dead, and Naomi has been left virtually alone with her two daughter-in-laws in a strange and a foreign land and a culture contrary to the culture of God's people. And so in verse 6, a decision is made, and we read about it there. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law went with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the home of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say that I have hope, I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices, and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. We have now reached the point in the story of the couple from Bethlehem where Naomi has realized that Moab holds none of the promise that she had originally thought. Moab has been, in fact, the gravest of disappointments. What do you do when you come to that place in your life where your fondest aspirations have been dashed? What do you do when everything you thought was important turns out not to be important? What do you do when what you had hoped for is no longer a possibility? What do you do when you realize that all of this has come about because of the rebellion of your own heart against God? What do you do when you realize that you've made bad choices and that you are now stuck with the results and the consequences of those choices? The answer to that question is you return to the house of bread. You go back to Bethlehem. The most salient fact I know about the Christian faith is that our God is a forgiving God. Unlike the gods that all the gods of the world that men have imagined and created in their own images, there is no God like our God. There is no God who sends his only begotten Son to die for your failures and for mine, who loves us through our sin to such an extent that however bad we have mangled the life that God has given us, he promises restoration and a future and a joy and a happiness. Somehow that begins to dawn on the mind of Naomi, and she hears that God has visited his people in Bethlehem. Now the word for visited there in the Hebrew tongue is pakad. Pakev is a word which sometimes means to pay attention to, or sometimes translated to give heed to. But I like the old King James translation. He had visited his people. Because you see, he actually did more than just take notice of them. He actually did more than to just think about them. He actually did more than even take heed of them. He did visit his people. And make no mistake about it, people say to me again and again, well, we hear occasional sounds of revival, but it looks to us like the American church is finished. I want to tell you, folks, the American church is not finished unless Jesus is finished. And he's not finished. And as bad as things may look at times, revival is in the shadows. Revival is on its way. God does not neglect his people forever. He knows where you are. He knows what you've done. He knows what you thought. And he is the redeeming God, and he visits his people. Maybe he'll make you walk in the desert. Maybe you will have to walk through the deep waters. But in the end, God's going to visit the house of bread. He who is the house of bread is going to come to his people and visit them once again with the day spring from on high and the blessings of God. Well, God had visited his people, and it had come to Naomi's ears. And because she was a righteous woman, she hearkened to what her heart dictated to her. She listened to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and she said, "It is time to go home." For a number of you today, let me say to you, it is time to go home. You say, well, we thought we did that when you came to seminary. No, at its very best, this is an institution. We'll do all we can to make it a place that honors God, but it's an institution. Your only home is in the presence of the Lord himself. And it's time for some of you who've strayed a long way away and whose thoughts do not honor God anymore to abandon all of that, to leave Moab and come back to the Lord. Naomi said, I am going home. And so she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. In my mind's eye, I can almost see it. You remember last week when I had the map of Transjordan on the screen, and you'll recall that Moab was located right there on the easternmost fringe of the Dead Sea. And you'll recall that I showed you on the map a wadi called the Wadi Karak. And I told you that it was a beautiful gorge, a wonderful canyon, leading from the heights of what is today the city of Karak, right on down to the below sea level location of the Dead Sea. And that's a beautiful area at Karak. And between her and Bethlehem, there was nothing but wasteland, the desert before her. And I can just sort of imagine that she gives one last look at the promise of Moab. And as beautiful as it appears to her in sight, she now knows in her heart that it is ephemeral. She now realizes in her heart that it is promise without hope. She now knows that there is nothing to be gained in Moab. And she sets her face toward the desert. And walking with her two daughters, they began that long descent down the valley on the way to the Dead Sea. From there, she will take a northerly course, and she will come to the northern end of the Dead Sea, and there she will pass over. And there she will begin an upward trek, which will take her up from 1,495 feet below sea level up to Bethlehem at more than 2,000 feet above sea level. And so that is her intention. And as she goes, her daughters are with her. But then in verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." The daughters-in-law had become close to Naomi across the years. And that closeness with Naomi is manifested here in the word kindness. You have been kind to the dead, to your husbands, my sons, and to my husband, your father-in-law. You've been kind to them. So may God deal kindly with you also. And may the Lord be good to you in every way. The Lord grant that you may find rest. Right now your soul is in turmoil. You're trying to process all of the information of what has happened to you that you couldn't could not have anticipated. And as you struggle with all these things, may God give you peace. May He give you peace, because Naomi now has learned that the world's peace that it offers is never a real peace. It's just the prelude to more difficulty. The only peace is to be had in God Himself, where the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ passes all understanding. So may God give you peace and rest. And each of you in the house of her husband, may God give you another husband now that your husbands have died. And so she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So moving was that moment. And so did it touch the hearts of both of these daughters-in-law, that these two daughters-in-law say to Naomi, "Surely we will return with you to your people." And now Naomi is guilty of horrible advice. Later in the chapter and next week, we shall discover that she says, "Call me no more Naomi, pleasantness. Call me instead Mara, bitterness, because my plight is bitter." And yet in her state of heart bitterness, she deigns to give advice to her daughters-in-law. There are two cogent and important lessons to learn here. The first one is, when your heart is bitter, that's not a time to counsel anybody. Number two is to learn that when you have someone attempting to counsel you whose heart is bitter, don't listen to what they have to say. Bitterness skews the observations of the mind and heart that should be inundated in the Spirit of God. The bitterness of the heart makes one the center of one's own world. When I am bitter and unhappy, ultimately it is God with whom I am bitter. And because I don't like my circumstances and I don't approve of what is happening to me and I am wounded because of what you've said about me and what you've done to me, and that bitterness wells up in my heart, it is ultimately a bitterness against God. God, why don't you do something about that? Why do you let that keep on happening? And you see, bitterness is a focus on one's own heart and life rather than a focus on the Christ. She was in no position to give any advice, and sure enough, the counsel that she gives is tragic. Listen to what Naomi says in verse 11. "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait around for them until they're grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." You see, I told you that it was bitterness ultimately against God, didn't I? And there it is. She knows God. She loves God. But she is bitter against God. Did you know that's possible? That can happen in a marriage. You can love your wife, but you can be bitter against her because you don't think she's handled things quite right. She hasn't met your needs like you think she should. And so you can be bitter against your wife, bitter against your husband. I've known people who are bitter against their children. But, you know, ultimately it is bitterness against God. So she says, "You got to go back. You got to go back. There's no future with me." Now, I want you to notice something very interesting about what she says. Her logic is impeccably true. It is not inaccurate. It is a fact that she is not likely to marry again. It is a fact that if she did marry, she probably would be barren from this time on. It is a fact that if she did have sons, that they would not wait for them. In fact, the whole thing is rather silly when you think about it, because by then they would have been almost too old to have children also by the time those children reached an adult position. And so the fact of the matter is that the argument is logical. But there is many an argument that is perfectly logical to a Moabite perspective, but it is not right before God. And what she advises her daughters-in-law to do is nothing short of tragic. In fact, she has said to them, go back to your own gods. Look in verse 15. She said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Here is a godly woman, a follower of Yahweh God, whom she knows to be the only true God. She knows that Chemosh does not really even exist except in the minds of those who worship him. And she knows that Chemosh cannot help. She has the whole picture clearly in her heart. And yet she says to her daughters-in-law, go back to Moab, go back to Chemosh, your God. Horrible, tragic advice. Never listen to a person whose heart is bitter. They might tell you the truth, but you'll not be able to discern it somewhere else too, if that's the case. You don't need the counsel of bitter people. And if there's bitterness in your heart, don't try to counsel anybody else. In fact, I want to take it a step further. If there is bitterness in your heart, don't you for one day think about entering the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ until you get that resolve for all time and eternity. Let me just say to you that if you don't have something to be bitter about now, get in a pastorate. And within a matter of 3 months, the honeymoon is over and the mountain of bitterness begins to be built. And it will tower like Everest in your life every day you're in the pastorate. And if you preach the truth, and if you say the truth, you ruffle people's feathers. Dr. Leo Edelman used to say to various ones of us as students at New Orleans Seminary, he said, that's a fussy little church. And he told us one day, be careful about going to fussy little churches. And so somebody said, well, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, I mean that it's like the fellow that said, you're rubbing the cat's fur the wrong way with what you preach. And Leo Edelman said, then turn the cat around. Well, you may do that in a fussy little church, but if you try to turn the cat around, he'll scratch you and bite you. And the fact of the matter is, if you're going to be in the ministry, whether it is the ministry of preaching, what you say will irritate people and they'll assign false motivations to you. You'll have blogs written about you everywhere, the ugliest things you would believe that Christian people could say. And if there is the beginning of a root of bitterness in you, it will ruin you, ruin your family, ruin your ministry. Well, you say, thank God I'm not a preacher, I'm going to be a minister of music. You're in worse trouble than the preachers. There is no song that you can choose that is acceptable to everybody. Half of the congregation will hate you no matter what you choose. What are you doing with those drums back there? Don't you know that those drums originated in hell? That is Satan's finest creation right back there, those drums. Now, a timpani, that's okay because we use them in Handel's Messiah. So somehow they don't quite count, but oh, those drums, those bad news bears back there. And so you have to live with that kind of logic in the congregation. And first thing you know, they have a business meeting and somebody says, I move we get a new minister of music. And you're out and bitterness begins to come. Oh, dear. Well, I'm not going to do that. Thank God I'm not going to be a minister of music. I'm going to be a children's minister. Oh, what a glorious thought. What a wonderful ministry if you just didn't have their parents to deal with. But the problem is when you've done the best you can to help the kids, the parents hate you for it. And you're in big trouble and you're soon on your way to another location. Now, folks, I'm just trying to communicate to you that you don't need to go in the ministry until you settle the bitterness problem forever. There's always plenty to be bitter about. And if you're going to let that affect you that way, then you're going to give the same kind of warped advice that sweet Naomi gave to her daughters-in-law. Well, I got to bring this to a conclusion. So I want you to see verses 14 and 15 very closely. or verse 14 very closely. She says, well, no, I want to go back to 13 and 14. Let's look at it. Would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sakes. Now, I want you to watch this. That the Lord's hand has gone out against me. How do you reckon? I mean, look, you know the end of the story. You don't know it as well as you should, but time I finish this book, you'll know it. And you know the end of the story enough to know that this thing ends up fabulously. Naomi ends up being somebody. She's read about now 3,000 years later again and again and again and again and again. Hey, Naomi, what are you talking about? Well, you see, she allowed the present circumstance to convince her that God's hand was against her because she didn't have the faith to see into the future. I can't tell you how many of you are sitting right here today in that very situation. Some of you because of a horrible illness in your family, and that's not good, and I'm not saying it's good. Some of you because of decisions that have been made for you that you don't like, and they've broken your heart. Some of you because you are poor. Well, most of you. And so forth and so on. And it seems as though God is against you. Now, just give a little credit to Naomi here. At least she was honest and voiced the truth of her heart. A lot of us, not honest enough to say it out loud like that, but she did. She said, God's hand is against me. Oh, Naomi. If you could see what God has up his sleeve, if you could just know what God is really up to. Now, God indeed allowed some things to happen. We still don't know why he did that exactly. We don't know in our own lives why God allows things to happen. There's some of you sitting out there today that were abused by your fathers when you were children. Some of you are sitting out there who were abused by a brother or a sister when you were a child. And you don't, I don't know why that happened. It's not good. And God allowed it, but I can tell you he's not the cause of it, because my God is not the author of evil at any time. But in the sweet providences of God, God allows some things to happen that we don't see the end of yet. And if we could see the end of it, it would make a big difference in how we viewed it. Oh, Naomi, if you only knew, you would not advise your daughter-in-laws to go back to Chemosh. You would take them with you to the house of bread. Now watch, and we're through. So they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, the implication is, and left. But Ruth clung to her. In Hebrew, that word clung to her is dabak. And dabak is used in Job 41:15 to describe the hide, the skin of Leviathan. And we're not sure exactly what Leviathan refers to. There are all kinds of ideas. One of them is a crocodile. And if you've ever been where you could just take a crocodile and turn him over on his back, and I know not many of you have been in that situation, but would you just take it from me, when you flip that critter over and you begin to rub his tummy gently, and you are amazed at how the scales fit together so tightly that even though they are clearly different, you can't get even the sharpest knife between them. They're that much pinned together, as it were. And that's the word that's used here. Man, Ruth clung to her. Now I want you to put it together, and we're through. They lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. What a lesson in faith and New Testament belief. Some people think that belief is mere intellectualism. No, belief in Christ is clinging to Christ like Ruth clung to Naomi. All right? Now, it is not in the emotion. I'm not saying that emotion is bad. Indeed, I'm telling you it is absolutely normal, 100% a part of our life. In fact, I wouldn't give you much for any preacher of the Word of God who can't weep over the lostness of people and who has never had the experience of weeping over somebody coming to Christ. Until this day, and I'm 1,018 years old, until this day, there is nothing in this world that moves me as much as seeing somebody come to Christ. Dear me, I would pass up all the football games in the world to just see one more come to Christ. I'd miss all the hunts I could ever go on. There is nothing out there that moves my soul like seeing one person come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you can't be moved by that, would you please go sell insurance? You don't need to be in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an emotional moment, and they are weeping. But after they have wept, Orpha still leaves and goes back to her people. Many a man, many a woman weeps over their faith in Christ and then proves subsequently by the life they live that they have no faith in Christ, because it's not the weeping, it's the clinging that makes the difference. Well, but maybe it's in the affection. She kisses her. Affection is good. If you can't have a display of affection, then something's wrong with you. But it's not in the affection. You can express all the affection you want. You can talk about dear, sweet Jesus. You can talk about precious Holy Spirit. You can sing songs with holy heaven, with holy hands raised to heaven and eyes roll back in the back of your head. And you can be so spiritual and affectionate toward Jesus and walk right out and disappoint the Lord. Because you see, it's not in the affection expressed. It's in the clinging that matters. As we shall see next week, Ruth's clinging was not merely emotional. She had a rationale for it that's one of the greatest presented rationales that I've ever seen in writing anywhere, but we'll get to that next week. Right now, she clings to her mother-in-law. What does this mean? Join me in 1862 on the island of Vanuatu. You probably have not seen that island. I haven't been there. I want to go now that I've read a little bit about it. Because that island, which was part of what was in those days called the New Hebrides, was the island to which John G. Patton, Presbyterian missionary from Scotland, felt called of God. There was no big deal about it, other than the fact that every white man who'd ever been stranded on that island had been supper. They were all cannibals. They fought among themselves, partly so they could find human beings to consume. And so when he landed on the island of Tanna in the New Hebrides, he knew when he got there that his possible lifespan would only be a few hours. Actually, he ended up there for more than 10 years serving our Lord on that island. During that 10-year period, as you read his biography, you realize there was not one single solitary day when it did not appear that this would be the night when he would go in the pot, when he would be cooked and eaten. Can you imagine? We think we work under pressure. What kind of pressure is this? To be a missionary to a group of people, to love them, reach out to them, bind up their wounds, help them learn how to grow better food, present the gospel to them and the Christ to them, and every single night, when you lock up your house, you know this may be the night when I finally die. So many times he was that close. So many times they would throw an axe at his head. So many times it appeared that he was going to die right there. And yet, he says, as part of his testimony, one of the most famous quotations I've ever seen, it simply says, quote, "I came to realize that I was immortal until God was through with me." End of quote. Dear, dear me. And so the day comes when two of the warring tribes are up against each other, and he is going back and forth between the tribes, pleading with them not to kill one another, oblivious to his own safety, which is in jeopardy. And Nuka, one of the chiefs, and Miyake, the other chief, are urging their people to kill the missionary. And just at that point where it looks like his life is going to be taken, into port comes a British man of war. And oh, everybody's attention is focused there. They think they've come to settle the score about the missionary. And suddenly their attention is no longer on Patton, but their focus is on that British man of war. And sure enough, the boats come down from the side of the man of war, and the man of war is turned with all cannons pointed in their direction, and the boatloads of sailors with their muskets make their way toward shore, and the natives shrink back into the forest, and the cannibals don't want to be found by these sailors who are coming aboard with their weapons, and they get to the shore. And the captain steps out and he says to John Patton, "Mr. Patton, we have come to save your life and take you to safety in Australia." Patton said, "Thank you so much. You are very gracious, but I cannot go." "Why," said the captain, "why would you stay?" "Because if I leave, the people of Tanna will not know that my love clings to them under all circumstances, even if they kill me and consume me." Captain watched from the deck as he sailed back out into the open sea, thinking that he would never see the missionary again. But from that day, the Tannese began slowly to come to Christ, and today it's considered a Christian island. Oh, that we could learn not to look at the circumstances, but to look beyond it to the God who controls it all. Would you bow with me? Lord, you are God. We acknowledge that. But Lord, we've got to tell you the truth about it today. It's a lot easier for us to say it than it is to genuinely believe it. It's even easier for us to be emotional about it, to have affection about it, than it is to act on it and cling to you. Thank you for the example of Ruth today, who clung to Naomi and to what she knew was right, because she knew it was right. God, would you help us not to be too aware of the circumstances, but instead to look to Him, for whom all things have been created. In Jesus' name we pray.